My wife and I got married in college. We were just kids. And we were profoundly broke. I mean, unimaginably broke. I worked a very badly paying job in one of the most expensive counties in the United States. And so we didn't have really any money whatsoever for any kind of recreation or entertainment. Now, I remember one time Bridget's parents called us and said, we're going to Baltimore for the weekend. Would you like to drive down and meet us there? We'll get you a hotel room and pay for your meals and pay for you to do fun stuff. And we said, that sounds great. It's kind of a last minute trip, but we were young. We didn't have kids. We could do that sort of thing back then. So I remember printing off MapQuest directions, which seemed so technologically advanced at the time, to drive down. And the trip was absolutely miserable, a total disaster. That is to say, the drive down. MapQuest, which for some of you younger folks is like Google Maps, but you put in where you wanted to go and it would print off directions for you. And what we didn't realize was MapQuest thought it was being very clever by choosing the shortest route geographically, which was to take us, we were living in Metro New York at the time, to take us across the Tappan Zee Bridge, across the Hudson River, to Brooklyn during rush hour. Take us down the highway on the other side and back across the George Washington Bridge across the Hudson River. Saved us something like 8 miles and cost us something like 4 hours on the drive. It was rough and tensions were high. We got lost in Baltimore on our way, and we finally made it to the hotel, which was beautiful. It's a beautiful hotel right on the water. And it was like when we got there, we were able to forget all the difficulties that we encountered on the trip because it was lovely. The hotel was nice. It was nice to see my wife's parents. It was nice to eat in these restaurants we could never afford and do these fun touristy things over the weekend that we could never afford. The gospel may seem hard to believe because of everything that we receive that we could never afford, that we simply get to enjoy. Because nothing else is like that, really. God provides everything that we need in the gospel that we can never provide for ourselves. The good news is, in fact, that we receive everything we need when we have nothing to give. The only things that we have to give in the gospel are a record of sinfulness, a record of failure, a record of inadequacy. The good news of the gospel is that we receive everything and offer nothing. And this is something that's hard for us to believe because one of the primary driving forces of the human being who is tainted by sin is a desire to earn, a desire out of pride to say, I had some part in contributing to this good thing in my life. And the good news of the gospel is that because we can't do that, and we shouldn't bother doing that, God gives us everything that we need in the gospel. If you want to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33, we're going to see God explaining to Jeremiah some things that must have been earth-shattering for him that we can, through the privilege of historical hindsight, with some more context on, understand what he's pointing to. But in this chapter, chapter 33 of Jeremiah, God is pointing Jeremiah, who is in a bad situation, to the hope that he will provide through the Lord Jesus. And in doing so, he lays out for Jeremiah the kinds of things he's going to provide for his people in encouraging, hopeful language. And as we look at this passage, I hope that it's encouraging to us. Those of us who have the privilege of living in a historical period in which God's plan of salvation is laid bare, and we get to see more clearly than Jeremiah ever got to the hope of the gospel in the Lord Jesus. The good news of the gospel is that we receive everything, even though we have nothing to offer. And I hope that as we look at this passage here today, you're encouraged by it, as I was this week. Let me set some historical context before we look at the passage. As always, in your bulletin, there's a very brief outline of the book of Jeremiah. We are here wrapping up the central section of the book. Jeremiah is a chiasm, which essentially means that the center of the book, physically, literally, is the central book idea-wise. Is the center of the book idea-wise. That is to say that the middle is the most important thing. The middle is the thing to which everything else is pointing like an arrow. And the reason we can see this is because the passages around it kind of parallel each other in order to point us towards this middle section. You can see that illustrated in how I indented the outline of the book. But this middle section that I've titled Eschatological Salvation, and I did so simply because I wanted to be brief and keep the font big in the bulletin. Eschatological is a word that indicates the end times or the consummating work, okay? So when I say eschatological salvation, what I mean is that this central idea in the book of Jeremiah is not the immediate geopolitical sort of salvation that God's going to provide for his people about 70 years after this. That is to say, God bringing the nation of Israel back to their land in the Palestinian region is not the ultimate hope, the ultimate promise that God is pointing Jeremiah and the people to in this book. But God uses the more historically immediate rescue out of exile and restoration to their land as a way of metaphorically pointing to the greater ultimate salvation that he will provide in the Lord Jesus. And that's what the center of the book is about. Even as Jeremiah has spent chapters and about 25 years proclaiming judgment, proclaiming exile to the people, the ultimate hope of the book is not that God will undo this historical exile, this historical judgment, but that God will provide repair and restoration for their deepest problem, which is their sin. So in Jeremiah 33, as we read about the fact that the good news of the gospel is that we receive everything, even though we have nothing to offer, we see four things in this chapter that we receive. The first is this. In Christ, we receive forgiveness of sin for God's glory. Look with me at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. This is important context. We read last week that Jeremiah received a very strange word from the Lord while he was kept under guard in the temple court. Why was he arrested? He was arrested for proclaiming God's reasons for why the Babylonians were invading. And he was arrested for no other reason than the king and the leaders, the influential officials, just didn't like that he was calling them out. And so he was put under guard, and it said that the word of the Lord came to him, and what God told him was, buy some real estate. It was very odd. And it was so strange to Jeremiah that this supernatural unfolding of events had to happen in order for him to feel certain that it wasn't just something weird that he ate, but it was actually the word of the Lord that came to him. And what we see here in the first verse of chapter 33 is that things have not changed. That is to say, this is not a chapter of hope because Jeremiah's physical circumstances were any better. This is not Jeremiah saying, as things were sort of turning around for me, I realized, you know what, this isn't so bad. Maybe I can trust the Lord. But what we see is God's most profound words of hope come to Jeremiah when things are at their bleakest in terms of his circumstances. Verse 2, thus says the Lord, who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. God begins his message to Jeremiah by reminding him of who he is, framing the entire message he's about to deliver in terms that he's used before, this idea that God is absolutely sovereign over everything. He created the heavens and the earth, therefore he has ultimate control over what happens in it. He knows that what he's going to tell Jeremiah here seems hard to believe. It seems implausible. And so he frames the whole message with a gentle reminder that he's the one who can bring about anything that he wants to bring about. And then pointing in verse 3 to his mercy to reveal things to Jeremiah that he couldn't otherwise know, to reveal things to Jeremiah that only he can know in his secret providential knowledge. Even his revealing of truth is a mercy. So what is that truth? Verse 4. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, God continually reminds Jeremiah, as well as through Jeremiah, the people of Judah, the fact that this judgment, the Babylonians, also called the Chaldeans, coming to invade the city of Jerusalem, is happening because God ordained it. It's not just some tragic accident. It's not some things that God says, you know what, I'd prefer this not happen, but because I'm just a cosmic watchmaker who winds it up and just lets things unfold, this is happening. He says, remember, I'm the creator, the sustainer, the ordainer of heaven and earth. This is happening because of your wickedness. This is happening because I ordained this specific thing to happen. I sent Nebuchadnezzar, I sent the Babylonians, and I withheld my protection from you so that they might overrun you. This is happening because of their sin. God's bringing judgment. Verse 6, behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. In just a couple verses, right next to each other, God promises certain judgment and certain salvation. He says, just as certainly as I brought Nebuchadnezzar here, as I ordained him to come here and overtake the city, just as certainly as that, I promise that I will bring restoration to my people. My glory, he says, will be displayed in judging sin and also in mercy, by saving and restoring those who deserve judgment. In the same breath, God says, you deserve judgment. That's why this is coming upon you. But also, I will bring restoration. I'll bring healing. Look at verse 7. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin in rebellion against me. God promises restoration. God says, I will restore my people. I will bring them back together. I've scattered them, and I will bring them back together. And the means by which he will do this is forgiveness. I think this is interesting. In verse 8, when God explains the mechanism by which he will restore and rebuild his people, it's not that he will bring ultimate judgment on the Babylonians. We do talk about that later in the book, but it's very secondary. The mechanism by which God will restore and rebuild his people is that he will forgive their sin. What he's pointing to here is the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem that the people of God face is not invaders from foreign countries. He says the whole reason they came in the first place is because I ordained them to come. He said the problem that you have, the fundamental problem that is hindering your restoration, that is hindering your relationship with me, is your sin. God has to intervene in their hearts. We've seen this over the last two chapters, that the central theme of this book, the whole thing that Jeremiah points to, both the promises of immediate impending judgment and the promises of the hope of salvation, are all centered around this one truth. The fact that the fundamental problem of the people of Israel, the reason why they can't obey, the reason why God can't just put them in the same situation as they were in, the same circumstances, is that they'll wander from him again. The problem is their hearts. So, verse 9. And this city, that is Jerusalem, shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. This is, again, one of those things that probably, I have to imagine, came out of left field, theologically, for the people who were hearing this. Anyone who was listening to the word of Jeremiah that had any inclination to hear it might have thought, okay, so God is going to forgive us. That's great. God's going to restore the city. That's great. That must mean the only way that this could happen, the only way that God could bring about the restoration of his people that I can think of, is that he would pour fire and wrath and judgment on all these other Gentile nations. That's the only way that we're going to have real permanent restoration, the kind of permanent safety that he's talking about. God says in verse 9, this city will be to me a praise and a glory. That is to say, my people will serve as a conduit of my glory to the nations. And through my people, they will see, what does he say? Not the good that I will do for the Jewish people. He says, they will see through what I do in my mercy and my intervening work in the Jewish people, all the good that I will do for them. That is to say, I will put on display for the entire world something that will happen among the Jews that will be good for all of them, that will display my glory among all of them. His people, through this saving work, whatever it is, will take on not a national identity, but an international one. And this is all for the purpose of glorifying himself by bringing joy to his people. God's primary purpose in everything he does is his glory. And in his mercy, he has primarily chosen to display his glory by redeeming a people for himself. And he does this by wiping away our sin. We can rest, we can trust in God's forgiveness. This was hard for Jeremiah to believe. This is why God had to reassure him. I'm the God who does everything. I created everything. I'm in charge of everything. That's why you can trust that I will forgive my people and bring restoration. We can rest, we can trust in God's forgiveness, knowing that he's powerful and merciful enough to do it. The only way that we can experience true joy is through being reconciled to God, and it is his good pleasure to provide that reconciliation. In Christ, we receive forgiveness of sin for God's glory. Secondly, in Christ, we receive a reason to celebrate again. Look at verse 10. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. The people of Judah were faced with desolation and exile. The people of Judah had no earthly reason to think that things would ever be better. There was nothing in their circumstances that they could point to say, you know what, here's the bright side. Here's the silver lining. Here's the circumstantial reason why I have hope that things might turn around. They had no reason to think that any level of restoration might be brought to them again. They had no earthly reason to believe anything except the God that formed a covenant people has abandoned us. But the language that God uses here is a very careful, deliberate repetition of the language he uses at the end of chapter 7. At the end of chapter 7, he says that there will not be heard in this city the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing. And here he says, you will hear that again. I will bring restoration to my people. God reminds his people that the current situation was under his control and that they could trust not only his future control, but his future salvation. In one sense, God's absolute sovereignty over their situation wouldn't be comforting if the only thing that God ever promised was judgment, was just retribution for their sin. But he doesn't. He promises not just his control over things consistently in the future, but that he would exercise his control for their good, for their salvation. He says, so that you might say, give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Steadfast love is a translation of a single word in Hebrew. Traditionally, loving kindness, that's pretty good. They'd invent a word to translate it. It's the most frequent characterization of God in the Old Testament. So anyone who says, well, the New Testament is about love and the Old Testament is God's wrath, is someone who's not read their Bible. He says, you people will glorify me one day again because you will see that I will provide for you a salvation that you can never achieve on your own. Again, the emphasis here is on the fact that God will do it. They will thank the Lord. They will bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, pointing back to the picture of the offerings of thanksgiving that we've been talking about in the book of Leviticus. And why? Because he will restore his people. Verse 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste, without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. God paints a beautiful picture here of the kind of restoration he's going to bring to his people. People who will once again live in safety and fullness. He said, there will be shepherds again with flocks. He promises that even though things are extremely hard now, it won't always be like that. Restoration will come. And again, there is that lingering subtext of what kind of restoration? We're going to find out more about this in the next few verses. But the idea here that God is conveying is that of a redemption, a restoration that's more profound, it's more conclusive than anything they've ever experienced before. And that in it, the current desolation and waste that they are confronted with will be undone. That they won't worry about that anymore. That will be a distant memory and that their situation won't be like that. I don't think I have to explain to any of us the struggle of the Christian to reconcile their hope with a situation in life that seems absolutely insurmountable. You may have a job that sucks the life right out of you. You may have a marriage that is continually strained. If you're younger, you may have a hard time getting along with a brother and sister that you're stuck with. You might have an ongoing medical condition that you cannot get away from. You might have a sinful tendency that you've wrestled with for 30 years that you battle every day. You can rest now knowing that things won't always be like that. Even while we pursue godliness and how we handle our current situation, the call to hope is not a call to apathy. But even as we pursue godliness and how we handle these situations now, we can cling to the hope that these kinds of problems will not be problems forever. God's promise of restoration is a promise for us. In Christ, we receive a reason to celebrate, a reason to hope again, no matter our circumstances. Thirdly, in Christ, we receive Christ's righteousness. Look at verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is a phrase, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, a phrase we saw several times in the last chapter, a phrase carefully constructed here in the center of Jeremiah to point to a different time, a different age. As he said a couple chapters ago, a new covenant, the only time in the Old Testament that the term new covenant is used. It's an indicator that the kind of promise, the kind of redemption and hope that God is pointing to here is not the kind of thing that they've seen before. This is not like the book of Judges, where the people in their sinfulness cry out because a pagan nation is oppressing them, so God sends someone who is usually a mess themselves, like Samson or Ehud or something, to kill that pagan king, run them out of town, and get them at least back to sort of a neutral state. He says something different is coming, a fundamentally different kind of age in which you'll receive, experience a very different kind of salvation. But this verse, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is crucial because it sets the stage for an incredible statement. God says, I made a promise. Promise to Abraham. A fundamental promise that continued through to David's time. A promise that you, any of you who still have any interest in worshiping me, Yahweh, your covenant God, cling to even now in the midst of your desolation. So what is it? What does it mean that he will fulfill the promise that he made? In those days and at that time, again, a phrase carefully constructed to convey this is a different sort of time than what they're experiencing now. I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. At the specific time that God ordains, he will cause a descendant, someone from the house of David, to rise up who will bring righteousness to the land. But he won't be limited like David, that is to say, that the kind of guy where the best that they could hope for is that he was a king that ruled justly, that ruled in righteousness, which is to say that he made right decisions, he made just decisions. Look at the next verse, verse 16. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Again, God is using very deliberate language, so we shouldn't be surprised by this, to convey something that undermines probably the general sense of salvation that these people were understanding and were hoping for. That is to say, what God keeps pointing back to through his prophetic messages to Jeremiah is that the salvation that they should be looking for is not a salvation from geopolitical entities, but the real salvation that they need, not some temporary reprieve from oppression, but the real salvation that they need is a rescue from their own sin. So God says something profound. He says, I will raise up someone from the house of David. And this righteous branch from David's family tree will provide you salvation. And this is the salvation that I'm going to provide. Are you ready for this? The Lord is our righteousness. In other words, the salvation that I will provide through this righteous Davidic descendant is that God himself will be your righteousness. The people of God will be rescued. But how? By taking on a new identity in which they are primarily characterized by God being their righteousness. This Davidic descendant, this one from the house of David, will rule, and yet will rule in such a way that the Lord himself will apply his righteousness to them. What does this mean? This is an absolutely crucial concept for us as Christian people to understand, that this is like the sun around which the workings of the gospel orbit. The fundamental truth of the gospel from which everything else springs is that Christ, in his death on the cross, as he endured God's wrath for our sin on the cross, by taking our punishment, even though he deserved no punishment, instigated a divine transaction, a legal procedure, in which Christ's perfect record of righteousness, that is to say, perfect rightness before God, is applied to sinners. His legal standing of absolute perfection before the Father becomes our legal standing. This is why we call Christ's work on the cross penal substitutionary atonement. It is penal in that it was our penalty. In a very legal sense, it was what we deserved, God's wrath. It is substitutionary in that Christ stood in our place as a substitute. And it is atonement in that Christ paid the price that we needed to pay. And in so doing, those who call on him for salvation have his legal status of righteousness before the Father applied to them, or imputed to them. That's why we call this imputed righteousness. We also call this alien righteousness. Alien meaning it doesn't come from us. It comes from some other source and is given to us. The Lord is our righteousness. This is how he would provide salvation for them. Look at verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Now, you will never meet a preacher more reluctant than me to bring anything that smells like critique to my Bible translation that I'm reading from. But the way that this is phrased here can make it sound like we're talking about two different men. That is to say that God will raise up a righteous branch of David to fulfill sort of the kingship of Israel and Judah, and that God will raise up somebody else to serve in the Levitical system of sacrifice and priesthood. But the Hebrew is, I think, more clear than that. That this man that David shall never lack, the Levitical priests shall never lack. That God will raise up one righteous branch from the house of David, who will serve both in the kingship perpetually. That is to say, this one man is the one man that David will never lack on the throne. And this one man is the man the priests will never lack to fulfill the priesthood. We see this fleshed out through the book of Hebrews. If you want to know more about that, I've got just a ton of sermons on Hebrews from last year you can listen to online. That Christ is king, and he is also our high priest. God's promise to his people is not ultimately a parcel of land in the Middle East. God's promises to Israel are not ultimately fulfilled in real estate. The writer of Hebrews tells us this. He says, boy, if Abraham's chief promise was the inheritance of land, boy, was he disappointed. God's promise to his people is ultimately salvation by providing Christ's righteousness to them. If you're in Christ, you are a part of God's people, spiritual Israel. Christ's righteousness covers you, and you stand before God not as a sinner, but as a sanctified, righteous child of God who is covered by Christ's righteousness. This is why the writer of Hebrews can tell us that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, not with shame, not with embarrassment, but with confidence, so that we might find grace to help us in our time of need. In Christ, we receive Christ's righteousness. And finally, in Christ, we receive welcome and acceptance by our Heavenly Father. Look at verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. Here, God affirms his faithfulness to fulfill the promise he made to Abraham. God is joining together in one sort of summary statement his determination to fulfill the promise he made to his people. And he says, how certain is it? It's as certain as the routine of day and night. He said, and just as certainly as I created an innumerable multitude of stars, and just as certainly as I created an innumerable amount of sand on the seashore, so will I definitively and firmly create and sustain a covenant people for myself. It is that certain. And again, because the Messiah, the righteous branch, is being referenced, God's pointing to how the kingship of David and the priesthood of the Levites doesn't stop, but it is fulfilled in the righteous branch. It culminates in that righteous branch, the one to whom those earlier people, like David, like the Levitical priests, were foreshadowing. So, verse 23. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose, that is, Israel and Judah. Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. To put this positively, he says, just as certainly as day follows night, follows day, follows night, I will do this. I will choose one person, one man from the house of David. Just in case we're unclear from the context of the passage whether he's talking about just resuming the monarchy as they had it. But he says here specifically, I will choose one of his offspring. And that one offspring will fulfill in his kingship and his priesthood the totality of the promises that I made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. In other words, the exile, the destruction, the injustice, the wickedness and idolatry that you see around you doesn't mean I've forgotten my promise. I will raise up spiritual offspring of Abraham, and they will be ruled by one specific descendant of David. God has not forgotten what he promised to do, but his promise is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, who has purchased us as God's people by his priestly work, and rules over us as the ultimate king. If you're discouraged by your apparent lack of progress in godliness, if you are cold to the things of God, if you're nervous about the certainty of God's promises in the gospel, remember that Christ is the living fulfillment of God's promise to his people. His promise to welcome and redeem and accept a people for himself. He's done so by covering us in Christ's righteousness and giving us an inheritance as co-heirs with Christ. As Romans 5:5 said, that we can trust in this hope. We know that this, we will not be embarrassed. We will not feel stupid at the end of days, that we hoped in this our entire lives. And we know this is true because of the Holy Spirit he gave us as a down payment. The good news of the gospel is that we receive everything and offer nothing. In Christ, we receive forgiveness of sin for God's glory. In Christ, we receive a reason to celebrate again. In Christ, we receive Christ's righteousness. And in Christ, we receive welcome and acceptance by our Heavenly Father. Let's pray together.